Good morning. And it's been a crazy week in so many different ways. I know if you were here earlier, you've already seen this information, but I wanted to put it up one more time, especially for people online who are watching who may have missed the announcement period. Samaritan's Purse, we think of here mostly in the context of Operation Christmas Child. But they have a very robust disaster relief ministry. And since they are headquartered in Boone, this hits them and their employees and their families in a very hard way. But they are mobilized and have selected five communities, five cities from Florida, two in Florida, one Valdosta, Georgia. By the way, the city engineer of Valdosta, Georgia, is Ben O'Dowd. And some of you who've been around here for a while, you remember Mike O'Dowd. Mike was A-10 commander while he was here in our church. And Lucia, his wife. Mike is now a pastor in the Hudson Valley area of New York State. But their son, Ben, who grew up in this congregation, at least for a lot of years, went to Georgia Tech and is now the city engineer for Valdosta, one of the places that has just terrible damage. And the Lord has a way of putting people in place, doesn't he? And there's a guy who works for the city who is a strong believer. And God's going to use him not only with his skills vocationally, but with his compassion as a believer for the people of his city and county. But Samaritan's Purse is just always a good place to go if you want to give some money. And they make it easy. Their website's just so easy to get around and find what you need. So you can donate there. The Baptist on Mission is that other slide. If you are more persuaded, if you're in good health and you're more persuaded and motivated to be on a work team, a lot of this is not going to be organized for a few days because right now it's just hard to get in unless you're military or government. But within a week, I am confident there will be all kinds of just average people who are going in work crews, but I would strongly encourage you to partner with something like this organization, and Danny Stevens is a local gentleman who will be coordinating out of Harnett County for that. So mud out work, chainsaw work, all those kinds of things, they're going to be needed. And you know, like everybody else, the you know, the images are just heartbreaking. Places we vacationed over the years, I'm sure many of you have done the same, just gone. Just completely gone. Saw pictures a minute ago. And, you know, it's not going to bring Walmart down, but it's just weird when you see pictures of a Walmart that we've been in probably dozens of times over the years, the one in Boone. And last night, just before they evacuated it, the water rose very rapidly up to the knees of people, shoppers and employees. Before they cleared that store out. So when you've been somewhere and you can visualize having been in that store, that restaurant, that little town, and you know they're gone or they're out of commission, it's a different thing. And Tim and Karen from Haywood County, right, spent a lot of years there, and they've had their share of floods over the last few years, and it got hit hard again. So most of us know people. Or there are people from Crossroads who've moved out to the mountains over the years. The Uptons in one of those counties, very hard hit. In fact, their first home, they have relocated, but their first home, that whole community, which is up on a mountain, almost wiped out. So the toll is going to take a while to calculate, but do be in prayer, but also be looking for ways that you and we as a church can help bring some relief to people. We're in Luke 20. Why don't we pray before I begin? Father, your word is perfect. Your word is true. Your word is truth. And as we open the word this morning, we pray that you would fill our hearts and our minds. Help us to know, God, what you meant by these words and how we can put them into practice in our lives and how we can encourage other people to do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John Adams had maybe one of the toughest experiences of all the founding fathers. He was the second president. He waited for George Washington to be done. And Washington wasn't term limited, so he could have kept going, and he declined the offer. And waiting in the wings was John Adams, who gets written up by historians in a lot of different ways, but I came across this story, which I absolutely love. When he was out of office himself and an 80-year-old man, someone stopped him on the street and said, ask him a question, how is John Adams doing today? And here is how he is quoted in his answer. Thank you for asking that question. Sounds like a contemporary politician. Thank you for that question. John Adams is doing quite well, but the house in which he is living has become quite dilapidated. In fact, he will move out any day now. But John Adams is doing quite well. Thank you. Now, he was not referring to the residence where he and Abigail slept at night. He was using that biblical terminology of Paul, referring to this body as a house that is wearing down. By the way, he would live for another 11 years after he spoke those words, dying at age 91 and proving the point that we don't always know what the span of our life will be. The President Adams was a strong believer in the Bible, and he learned what we're going to learn today in Scripture, that our outward body does perish and decay. But there is more to you than that outward body. We have the inward man, and the inward man is eternal. And if we are in Christ, we have hope. Whether our life on this earth is short or long or somewhere in the middle, we have hope, we have confidence because of Christ. The big idea this morning is just a couple of sentences. It's often been said that death is the great equalizer since we all must die. In fact, Scripture says we've got an appointment with God. God knows the day and the time. Yet resurrection, death's the great equalizer, yet resurrection is the great opportunity. Since we all have a chance to enter into eternal life, we're going to die. We can be resurrected to a new and an improved life that God has provided for his children. The central characters, besides Jesus himself, in today's conversation is a group called the Sadducees. Now, you may have enough biblical memory to know that a few times in the Bible, in the Gospels, that when the Sadducees are mentioned, they are in tandem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? You've heard those two terms? Two different and very different groups of men. They lay out a trap. This is the third of these traps where people are trying to catch Jesus saying something that will then be cause for his arrest and his execution. So that's what's driving them. But who are the Sadducees? This is all important. This is not just filler information. This is going to play into understanding why Jesus answered their question in the way he answered it. They viewed the first five books of the Bible as the supreme authority. They pretty well dismissed all other Old Testament scripture. And they hated the oral tradition of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they didn't dismiss scripture as much as allow it to be subjugated to oral tradition. Well, the Sadducees couldn't stand that. But they drew a line when it came to authority to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then their Bible, for the most part, stopped at that point. They were an aristocratic group. These were the rich guys among the Jewish leadership. Many of them had served as priests, and they controlled in an inordinate way, looking at their numbers, they controlled the Sanhedrin. They were wealthy and privileged men. Number three, they truly disliked, even despised the Pharisees, and yet, watch this, to try to trap and get Jesus, they made an alliance, an unholy alliance between their sworn enemies. Number four, they didn't believe in the existence of angels or demons. That too is going to play an important role. Knowing that little piece of information is going to become important when you look at how Jesus answers their question. Number five, the biggest single difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. So they're almost the original, you live, you die, that's it. End of story. You cease to exist. Number six, they were like many people today. They are not an ancient, dusty group of scholars that would have no way of connecting the modern man. Think how contemporary this set of descriptions would be. They were rationalists. They used their mind. They reasoned their way to truth. They were materialists. They loved the things that their money could buy and the position that that money could give them. They were skeptics. Even though they're religious leaders, they serve as priests, they were religious skeptics. They were always questioning things that they couldn't find a verse in the first five books of the scriptures to back them up on. And so their position was, well, we don't see a lot of evidence for resurrection in Genesis through Deuteronomy, so we just think it's not real. It's not going to happen. And as a result of not believing in resurrection, they, like people today who have no real connection to a living God who redeems and who promises life after this life, they were hopeless. And hopeless people do desperate things. One of the great little ditties that I learned as a kid, a memory device, I'll share it with you. How do you remember the big primary major difference between Pharisees and Sadducees? Sadducees believe, remember, no resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Now, that's a Rand Dollinger quality pun. And I apologize, but it's going to stick in your mind, I bet you. It's going to stick. They didn't believe in resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. They plotted to kill Lazarus. Remember Lazarus, the good friend of Jesus, who died while Jesus was taking his time getting to their house? And by the time he gets there, he's been dead for several days. And yet, to show the glory and the power of God, even over death, Jesus resurrects him. He raises him back to life. Now, what we're told in John chapter 12 is that the priest, and that would include some of the Sadducees plotting together, they plotted to kill Lazarus because Lazarus' testimony was turning so many people toward Jesus. So these guys are mean as snakes. And they come to Jesus not with a legitimate intellectual question, but with an attempt to get him to say something that would give them cause for arrest and execution. So verse 27 in Luke 20, there came to him some Sadducees. You know, Luke gives us this detail, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us." Now, Moses is their hero, their spiritual hero. Why? Because he wrote the first five books of the Bible that they accepted as Scripture. "Now, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow," and it's implied, they would all understand, but if you go back and read the rules on this thing, they would take the wife of the man's, well, let me get this correct. "Teacher, the man must take the widow. The man, the brother, the next brother of the man who has died must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, there were seven brothers. I think there was a musical with that in the title. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. So this woman, this poor woman, because of the rules that were in place at that time, she just gets handed. None of the men had married before. And she gets handed to the next brother. And they keep dying. If this happened today, she would have a mini-series filmed about her, and she would be referred to as the Black Widow. Why do all these husbands keep dying on her? But this is the ridiculous scenario that the Sadducees have put together. The third took her, and likewise all seven brothers left no children, and they died. And after all of that, this woman is exhausted from all the funerals. The woman also died. Now, the big question, they think they're going to get him with this. In the resurrection, which they don't believe in, but they know Jesus does. Now, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven, all seven brothers had her as their wife. And Jesus turns to them, and he said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age," so you see here, he has made a very bright line between this age and the next age. Life on earth and life in the new heaven and the new earth. In this life, people get married. In the next life, if you are granted by God in His grace to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead, guess what? You will neither marry nor be given in marriage in that age. Verse 36, "For they cannot die anymore, because they," the resurrected ones of God, "they won't be dying anymore, and they're equal to angels, and they are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. Now, this is going to be a shocking statement to the Sadducees. Jesus knows their heart. He knows their belief system. He knows they don't believe in resurrection. And so he says, do you understand that Moses, the one you revere, acknowledged resurrection? In the passage about the bush, he doesn't give them chapter, book, chapter, and verse because they had books, book names, but they didn't have chapter and verse references yet. That was added much later. That's not a part of the inspired text. So he just says, go get your Bible. Go unroll a scroll. And you find that story about Moses in the bush. And what you're going to find there is that Moses calls the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but God of the living. For all live to him. And what Jesus, I'll come back and say a little more about this as we go along, but what Jesus has just done is to say to the Sadducees, when Moses thought of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he didn't think of dead men whose existence had ceased when the bones were put into the ground. They were still alive. And so God is not described as the God who was the God of Abraham and was the God of Jacob and Isaac, but the God who is. He is still because they are still. Abraham is alive and Isaac is alive and Jacob is alive and God is their God even now. Dead people don't need God. People who are alive need God. And so he's not the God of the dead, the ones who've ceased to exist, but he is the God of the living ones, all who live to him, the end of verse 38. And then some of the scribes said, "Teacher, you've spoken well." Well, I know that was a relief to Jesus to get a good grade from the Sadducees. But it's interesting, isn't it? It's like they lay down their weapons. We can't argue with you. We thought we were going to back you into a corner. You backed us into a corner. We thought we were going to pose a question and prove to you that there could not be a resurrection. And you've backed us up where we don't know what to say. You've spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. The Gospel of Mark fills in a gap for us in this account, his account of this same moment. When you compare the Gospels on stories that more than one of them report, don't ever think of a difference as a contradiction. Think of it as, well, to Luke, this was important. To Mark, well, Mark included something that was important to him. The Holy Spirit used him to pull out this detail of a conversation that Luke may not have given us. And so you put it all together, not think that they've got to be fighting against each other. So what does Luke add to our understanding? I'm going to paraphrase, but Mark 12, verse 24, Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, you know what your problem is? Not the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He says, you know what your problem is? You Sadducees really know nothing about Scripture. You're not reading your Bible. And you know nothing about the power of God. Because if you read your Scripture properly, you would see, even in the first five books of the Bible, we see that God says nothing that should make us to think that when you die, that's it. And when you read your Bible, and when Jesus looks at how they are living their lives, they are denying the power of God over death. So you don't understand the power of God, and you don't understand Scripture. You claim to honor God's Word, but you can't really even read, you don't really even read those books of the Bible. And on top of that, you reject this idea of resurrection. That means your God is tiny and impotent. And that is not the reality, is it? God is all powerful. God is powerful even over our greatest enemy, death. So they wanted to talk about the nuances of marriage and what marriage is and on earth and what it's going to be like in heaven. And Jesus, say something here that's going to make some people really mad at you so we can have a reason to do you in. And Jesus says you're missing everything important. Now, Jesus isn't seeking to give an exhaustive instruction about heaven, but in just this quick interchange with the Sadducees, he does say some things that I think are pretty important to us. For instance, he says clearly, he answers the question that goes through all of our minds, am I going to be married in heaven if I've been married on earth? Jesus says no. Doesn't mean you're not going to know your husband, not going to know your wife, but you're not going to be husband and wife. It's not going to work that way. That's something God designed and gave to us as a blessing in this life, on this earth. There's no marriage there in that age. But you know what it does suggest to me? That there is in heaven wonderful, perfect love and wonderful, perfect relationships that are rich and meaningful. Marriage has a time and a place and a purpose in God's design. Within marriage, God said, this is where you will obey my command to multiply, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God's going to have in heaven exactly who God wanted to be in heaven. And we're not going to, you just tell your Mormon friends, stop talking about that. That part where they say, you know, if you're a faithful man, you might get your own planet. And you can populate that planet in eternity. Ask them to show you that in the Bible, because it's not there. What is there is this very clear word from Jesus. No, marriage, that's for earth. I mean, can you imagine the chaos for people who've been married more than one time? You're running around heaven, this place that's supposed to be perfect and wonderful and joyful, and you're trying to figure out who your husband is? Is it him or is it him? That can't be a part of a perfect life with God. And so Jesus dismisses that, saying to them, in essence, you are focusing on non-issues. You're trying to make something where there is nothing. But in heaven, perfect relationships. Imagine that, with all the struggle that marriage is for any of us. And the struggle is removed because God has perfected us. And God has perfected relationships. And God has perfected love. And so, let's find that spouse from earth. And I don't think any disappointment's going to be crossing our mind that we experienced on earth, because remember what the words of Revelation say? No pain. Not in heaven, no pain. No sadness. No grieving over things that happened or didn't happen. So none of that is going to be associated with people that we were married to on earth. It is going to be perfection, and we will be side by side with all of God's children serving and worshiping in the Lord. There's no dying there, obviously. That is said by Jesus. It is said all through the scriptures. Number three, God's people will become like the angels. Now, this is a little tougher. What in the world does that mean? And here's my understanding of it. It means, as the angels are immortal, God's redeemed people will be immortal. As they will, it's very much tied to the no dying. As we died once on earth, we'll not have to go through dying again. We will be like the angels in this, and it will also, I think, include this. What do angels do? What is their role? They are in service to and worship of God. So when Jesus says, you're going to be in the next age, you're going to be like the angels, it's not a limiting thing because Jesus did something for you that he did not do for the angels. Jesus died for you. Jesus offers you something he didn't offer the angels. He offers you eternal life. He offers you redemption. He offers you forgiveness. But one thing we do know the angels did, they serve God and they worship God. And therefore we have those commonalities with the angels. But really, as much as I can encourage you, please stop saying to other people when someone dies, well, they got their wings today. No, they didn't. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you become an angel when you die. It is heartbreaking when a little child dies, but that is the most common context for saying these kinds of things. Little Susie died today, but God got another angel. No, he didn't. He got a little tiny human being that for his own reasons he called home. And they will never be an angel. They will be an object of the mercy of God. Just as you will be if you're in Christ when you die. So when Jesus returns to gather believers, he will not call you up in the air and say, here are your wings, Clarence. He will give you a new resurrection body fitting your new resurrection life. And there are just those three ways that Jesus, I think, addresses, either directly or in a suggestive sort of way. But only, take this away, only about redeemed human beings is it ever said, you are, Jesus' words, you are the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God, and you are sons and daughters of the resurrection. Those titles are reserved for people, made in the image of God, fallen because of our sin nature and disobedience to the Lord. But if you are redeemed, redeemed by the work of Christ, and in him you become a son or a daughter of God, and you experience resurrection, you don't experience the cessation of existence as the Sadducees believed. Now, what will hope like that? What will confidence in a risen Christ and confidence in life after death do for us? Let me take my last minutes to try to deal with that question. If you truly believe in a risen Christ and truly believe in life after this life, after death in this life, it will give you confidence to believe that God has something better waiting for you than what you've experienced in this life. Do you ever wonder why life is such a struggle here? Why are so many people suffering on earth? Do you ever struggle in your faith? Which Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tells us is faith is the conviction of things not seen. Do you ever long for the day when you don't have to exercise faith because you can't see the object of your faith? You just long for that day when you can actually put your eyes on Jesus, the object of your faith? See, when you believe in a risen Christ, and when you believe that he will raise you up and take you to be where he is, you can live in whatever struggle you're locked into today with some confidence that one day I don't just have to think about Jesus and ask God to give me strong faith in the God, in the Savior I can't see. You get to long for that day when we see him face to face. And that does something for your ability to hang on, doesn't it? Your ability to endure. I'm also convinced that one reason we grow tired of this world with all of its trouble is so that we won't become too attached to this world. So that our affections are for Christ and all that he has prepared for us to experience after death on this earth. It is actually a part of the mercy of our God that life here is not so easy that we would just never want to turn loose of it. But in the struggle, we look forward to what he has waiting for us, which is perfect. Another thing, understanding a risen Christ and a resurrection awaiting his children will do, it helps us to endure the present suffering and imperfections of our current life. Revelation tells us, I've already referred to this, but let me say it again. Revelation tells us in heaven, no more grieving. Why? Because there's no more dying. In heaven, you will never again stand at the graveside. Death has died. And therefore, nobody in heaven will ever die. Revelation tells us there will be no more pain, the unspeakable pain of all the different experiences of pain we are familiar with. Either we ourselves or we watch people we love in pain. The pain, unspeakable pain of cancer. The unspeakable pain of being blown up in a war. The mental anguish of a mind or emotions that run wild with us. All of that gets healed. So whatever portion of that pain is a part of your life, one of the gifts God gives us is the assurance that one day he will heal, he will redeem all, and you will be delivered from that pain. The resurrection body will be perfect. It will be suited for our life with God. And the confidence in what Jesus has prepared for us in that age helps us endure what we have to go through in this age. It gives us a perspective that, okay, this is really nasty stuff that I'm having to deal with right now, but this is not forever. Amen. And have you ever thought of this? Why did all those wonderful Negro spirituals get written during a time of suffering and slavery? Because it is in the suffering of this present world that God opens our eyes and our hearts to be able to see and to anticipate the better world that's ahead. Because by definition, those spirituals, what did they say? They talk about the trouble. Nobody understands the trouble I've seen, but they point us to the future when the trouble is over. When God has delivered us from the trouble, the present trouble. By the way, I just came across an article about Negro spirituals, and one of the things that was left as a sort of an aside was you notice that wealthy, successful people never wrote Negro spirituals. Only the suffering. Only the people whose hearts were being torn apart, they understood there has to be something better than what we're experiencing right now. And they found that in Christ, in the promise of resurrection. Another thing confidence in a risen Christ and confidence in your own resurrection will give you, it reassures us that a God of grace and mercy will reward the faithful. Do you ever get weighed down and tired from doing the right thing and wondering, is it worth it? Is it worth doing the right thing when doing the right thing is so hard, when it looks like it would be so much easier to take a different road? See, the biblical perspective is you and I don't serve God for the rewards He will give, but we rest in the assurance that even when it seems that sacrificial service is not noticed or appreciated by other people, God sees and God will reward. It's a promise. It's a promise of a resurrected Jesus for the resurrection life of His brothers and sisters. Another thing that resurrected Jesus and a resurrection hope give us, it comforts us, something of the other side of what I just stated. It comforts us in knowing that a just God will keep His word. And by that I mean the word where God says repeatedly throughout Scripture, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." If we die and that's it, what are you left with? When it comes to evil, what are you left with? You're left with an Adolf Hitler who put a pistol to his head. And that's it. End of story. End of Adolf. But if the Lord will actually punish the unrepentant who do evil and who cause suffering, it is actually a part of the hope that we find in Christ. That just as God gives rewards to those who don't deserve them, salvation at the height of that list, I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I don't deserve God's restoration of my life, the resurrection life that He offers me. He gives it in grace to an undeserving person like me. But the same scripture says, God, give up your human desire to get even with everybody and put that back into the hands of a God who can sort things out. God will deal with the unrepentant. God will deal with those who did evil and never turned away from their evil. It allows us, if you believe in a resurrected Jesus and in the resurrection promise that He makes to His children, it allows you, when the time comes, to die well. The Wesley brothers, Charles and John, were talking one day after a great spiritual movement of God, and many people were being saved, and it had been going on long enough that some of those who had been saved were starting to die. And one brother said to the other, "You know what they're saying about our people?" And by that they meant the people that had been influenced by their ministry and the strong preaching of the gospel message. The other brother said, "No, what are they saying?" And the answer came back, "They're saying those people, they die well." What a great compliment. They die well. They're prepared. They're ready. A man named Charles Hodge said it's important that when we come to die, we have nothing left to do except to die. I'm going to say it again because I want you to get that. Hodge said it's important that when we come to die, we have nothing left to do but die. In other words, we don't want to be the one on the bed who is crying because of all the conversations we intended to have but we never had. We're not begging God for forgiveness. We're thanking Him for His forgiveness. We're not looking at all the things we wanted to do for God, we intended to do for God. We're saying, God, I can't believe You counted me worthy to serve You in any small way, but thank You for allowing me to be Your servant. So I encourage you, if you want to die well, make sure you spend as much time as possible praying for the people who need your prayers today. Don't wait until you're 5 minutes from death to start praying for the salvation of that son. And on a really practical level, make sure you take some time to write a few things down for your family, for your friends, and for your pastor who will do your funeral. Make it easier on them, not harder. Another way we can be sure to die well is by approaching our death with the confidence that whether it comes sooner or later than we thought it would, it was the time that God set for us. So I don't push the timetable forward. I leave that in God's hands. It's His call. And I don't question God when someone who is younger than I thought they should be when they died, I don't question the goodness of God when that happens. I trust that when life ends for the believer, it was the life, the full life, that God designed for them to have. The Christian should know nothing of doubts about the timing of death, about what is on the other side. Now, do we have questions? Of course, but that's different from doubt. The bottom line of all of this is, do you have hope? Because that's what I'm convinced, that's what bothered Jesus. Not that there were some guys trying to trick Him again. He was used to that. What bothered Jesus is, you guys have no hope. You sad men. You've lived your life and you're going to die unless you change. You're going to die in sadness. Because when you think this is it, when you think when your bones are put into the ground, that's all, how sad is that? Hope is found in Christ. Do you have hope? Hope is what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. We're either people of hope or we sink slowly into a pit of hopelessness. I have a couple of quick quotes I'm going to end with before I pray. Paul David Tripp said, hope for the Christian is a confident expectation of a guaranteed result. And I love that. It is confidence in something God has declared. God has put His own being and nature on the line by making a promise. And you just put your confidence in that. But a companion quote, sort of the balance to that. Let's be careful that our faith is in Christ, not in my great faith. C.H. Spurgeon said, do not look to your hope, but look to Christ, the source of your hope. So we can do both. We can have absolute hope in the confidence in what God has declared, but knowing all the way through Man, if I am on the deathbed and I have that momentary experience of doubt that is often reported, all is not lost. Because moving from this life into the next life is not dependent upon how strong my faith was in that last breath. It is in the promise of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And did I trust him or not? Look to Christ, the source of your hope. And you will die well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how even a strange conversation can wind up being so rich and deep and meaningful for us today. Lord, there's much mystery about what heaven is going to be like. There's much mystery about this resurrection body you're going to give your sons and daughters. But there's also some clear truth about the things that ultimately matter. And so I pray for people who are this morning not sure where their confidence is. Maybe they're still clinging to the idea that they have to tilt the balance of the scales and be sure they do enough good to impress you. Lord, what a hopeless, futile way to live life. And I pray you would deliver people from that and show us that the goodness that counts ultimately is the goodness of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross as he paid the price for our sin. And that once Jesus has saved us, he will begin the work of making us good men and women. And that goodness, those good things start to flow out of our life, not as we're trying to be saved, but because we're saved. So Lord, get us off the treadmill and help us to rest in the grace and the mercy that defines who you are. I pray for people who are lost without Jesus and living without hope to come to faith in Christ this morning, right now. And I pray for your sons and daughters. Lord, keep us strong. Keep us faithful. When we're suffering, when we're struggling in life, either with our own experiences or watching someone that we love, I pray you will keep our confidence in you strong. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.